Hey, thanks for tuning in to the Lake Forest Church podcast. Lake Forest is in Huntersville, North Carolina. We try to be a place that's safe for people who've given up on church but not on God. Hope you enjoy this message. If you want to find out more about us, you can check us out at www.lakeforest.org. Thanks.
It has been a beautiful way to start the year, and I'm so appreciative of how you have all really joined together in anchoring ourselves in the Scriptures. As well, by taking the Bible Burger class with Mitch. I just heard people coming out of the first service, just again appreciative of that, Mitch. By memorizing our verse, well done. The children got there first, but you got there. It's okay. Dusted off the old gray matter and memorized something. And by many of you reading daily during the 5 days of the week in the Scriptures, just soaking in the Word of God. It's been beautiful. And the reason we've done it is this. Every human being I've ever known is hungry. They are thirsty, parched-mouthed, dry-throated for some movement from God, to just hear something of the divine, to know that there is a touch and there is someone who is wholly other with a capital W and a capital O, and to somehow touch that. Divine. And we follow Jesus at Lake Forest. We're Christian. And Jesus teaches very clearly that the written Word of God, the Bible, is that God has ensured because He loves you and wants to communicate to you, that the written Word of God, the Bible, is water running through the desert of your parched soul and mine. And so we've set habits this year of where we're going for water when we get dry and thirsty. And so we have memorized 2 Timothy 3. Today, we're going to culminate looking into the written word in this series by re-receiving and celebrating the living word, Jesus, sacrificed and risen again on our behalf. We'll take communion at the end of the service. And we're going to do some question and answer, but there's one more thing I want to teach you about our theme verse, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And it comes from my Greek class back in seminary, 20 however many years ago, in California. And I had to take Greek in summer school, in theology school. Southern California, surf's up, it's beautiful, and I needed to catch up some credits. So I had to take it every day for, I don't remember how many weeks it was, maybe 4 or 6 weeks. Greek, man, I mean, that'll be great later down the road when I can pontificate and act like I know what it says in the Greek. That'll get me something, but this is going to be a boring way to spend a summer. And I go into the Greek class, and in comes the professor, and he's Father Sam, and he's actually a Greek Orthodox priest. He wore black robes, he's got the white collar, he's got the gray beard. I mean, he looks like a Greek Orthodox priest. I said, well, that's interesting. And he was a trip. He loves the Greek language and how it opens up the Scriptures to us. So, you know, this was okay. About a week into the class, he comes in one day and he goes, okay, the whole day today, we're going to focus on one Greek word that you need to know, and it's so important. I'm like, ooh, I bet it's Christos for Christ, you know, or something cool like that. He goes, it's a conjunction, and it's the conjunction hina. It's spelled I-N-A in the English, hina. Will you say hina?
Hina.
Like a conjunction. We're going to spend the whole day on a conjunction. Come on, man, give me some good Greek nouns that'll preach, like pneuma, which Mitch knew what it was. He passed the test in the first service. It means
spirit.
I can get my hands around a good noun like pneuma, spirit. A conjunction, hina. He goes, no. Here's the deal. In Greek literature, but in the New Testament, you'll see it was their style of communicating. There'll be an indicative statement, a propositional statement, something that is true. You know, it'll teach something, blah, 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 blah. And that's the indicative, okay? And that's what we've learned so far in this series, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We've learned a truth. All Scripture, the writings, the sacred writings, is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. And it's useful for teaching, for rebuking when we get off course, for correcting to get us back on course, and training in righteousness in the very character of Jesus. Okay, that's interesting. We're supposed to ask the question, well, so what? I mean, why am I learning that? And he goes, well, that's hina. That's where hina comes in. And it's this most important conjunction in the New Testament. So, which leads us to, of course, you know I was going to go here. We need to ask the question when we run across Hina. We ask, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Well, here it is. Hina, the function is this. So that, for the purpose of. So it'll teach a truth, you know, like an elephant is gray. So? Well, if it says Hina, an elephant is gray so that, it can hide in a pile of rocks, you know. So that's how you would use the Greek in that sentence. See? God knew what he was doing. He said they live in jungles. They don't really live where there's rocks.
God knew what he was doing. You just didn't know what he's doing.
So, okay. So here it is. Let's put 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, and now we're going to put it all together. Here's the proposition, the indicative, the truth. All Scripture, that's the sacred writings, God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Now I want you to say, so what?
So what?
Well, Paul says, so that Hina, the child of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all that we've learned so far about the Bible and why we're supposed to read it is not, so you're like, well, so what? So that I can be this big Bible scholar and people come to me, people come to Mike Conley and go, Mike, man, you've been in the Bible so much, you know so much, tell me about the Bible. That's not the so that. The so that is, says, Hina, here's the purpose of this, for the purpose of being equipped for every good work. You were created to do amazing things in this world, in your life. It says in the book of Ephesians that before the foundation of the world, God was thinking about you and he dreamed you up specifically for some good works, to do some amazing things that play out his character in real-time existence. Back in June, we looked at Micah 6:8, which is the most succinct, bulletized statement of the good works God has created us to do. Love, mercy. That you would always put the other's need before yourself in actions and words, in your family, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work. To do justice, that you actively oppose what is wrong in human relationships and in social relationships in society, and you put it right, you do justice, and you walk humbly with your God. He created you and me before the foundation of the world to do remarkable acts of mercy, justice, and walking humbly with God. And the Bible is here for us to soak in it so that for the purpose of being equipped to do those things. So we've started the year here, Lake Forest, so that we are people who soak in everything breathed from God. We want it all. We don't want to leave any of it on the table. We want to soak in the Scriptures so that we would be equipped for every good work. I don't want to leave a single good work God dreamed up for me to do on the table. If so, I've left a hole. I've left someone unloved. I've left someone without a home. I have left an unjust law for another year if I do not act in the good works God has created for me to do. And the Bible equips me for that. May we be well equipped this year, Lake Forest. The Bible is here so that. Mitch, tell us what we're going to do the rest of this morning.
Part of the ending of this series, we thought we could get up here and just preach another sermon and help you to learn. But we decided that when I was in India, one of the things that happened was they would gather hundreds of people around, and the pastor I was with, I said, what are we doing? I said, I told them to gather, and they can ask you any question about the Bible and about life, and you would answer it. Okay. So I thought, you know, that's what I do day in and day out. People walk in my office and I have no idea what's going on. So we thought, let's create that atmosphere here. So we're going to let you drive what we're going to talk about this morning by asking questions that you have about the Bible. And the way you're going to do this is the only time in the history of Lake Forest that you will ever get to use your phones during the service. So this side of the room, if you have a question about the Bible or about something in it, you will text that first number. The first service, we had an overload on everybody doing the first number, so you'll text that first number. This side of the room, you'll text the second number. Go ahead and start texting if you have questions. And part of what we're going to do is we're going to try and get through as many of those questions as we possibly can. Yes, we are serious, so pick up your phones. If you don't have a phone, ask the person beside you and borrow that. But text the questions you have. We're going to start with a couple questions that we've already gotten just to give you time to get your questions in. A couple of ground rules, though.
Hey, we said text, don't talk. This is the digital age, so, man.
So, a couple of ground rules is, one, with this many people, a lot of questions, we're going to try and be as succinct as we can and answer as much as we can so we can get through as many questions as we can. Second ground rule is that if we answer something and something comes out of you that you would say, the Lord is telling me to say this, and you want to stand up and say your answer to that, we encourage you to start your own church and create this environment for you to do that. But we did this, and so we will answer the questions, okay? So, but if you have more questions, text those, and we'll answer them in other venues as well and stuff like that. So, a couple of ground rules there, and let's just enjoy. Let's have fun answering what we can. And we also have the freedom, and we'll be honest about this, is what we hope you'll appreciate. There are going to be times we may just say, I don't know. And I look forward to the day the Lord tells me that answer too. And so, Mike, start with the first question that you have gotten.
Yeah, let me start while you're texting. I got this question Facebooked to me on the Sunday night after the first sermon in this series, where we talked about the inspiration of the Bible and how do we know that it's trustworthy. And I received this on Facebook. Mike, I loved hearing about how the Bible we have is inspired by God, and I believe it. What about other books written by the early Christians? I've heard about things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, and other books even up to today. There's this book, Conversations with God, that's been on the bestseller list. How do we know they aren't equally inspired? Why don't they fit in the Bible? And I said, well, that's a great question. And here's the problem. We're not going to give exhaustive answers, of course, but here's the primary answer to that question. The New Testament writings that the Christians in the first 100 or so years of the church decided were authoritative, and we continue to affirm that today, are all apostolic in their authorship and or content. Apostolic is a form of the word apostle. The apostles were Jesus' 12 closest disciples, and after his resurrection, they became called the apostles of the church. They were with him all of his ministry, and he entrusted to them the formation of the church and the continuation of the proclamation of the message about Jesus. So, the New Testament books that we have, all of them are either authored by one of the apostles. So, the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, that's Peter. Close disciple of Jesus. John, the Gospel of John, the letters of John, the revelation written by John. John was Jesus' best, closest friend here on earth. Now, there are a few that are not written by apostles. The Gospel of Mark. But Mark was Peter's assistant through Peter's preaching and teaching ministry the rest of his life. And he wrote down, through Peter's remembrances, the Gospel of Mark. So, the New Testament documents were determined to be apostolic. Can you say apostolic? In content and or authorship. And after the apostles had all died and those closest to them, then that closed the authoritative witness of the apostles. And that's why the Bible is closed. The Spirit does still speak today, but we gauge whether it's the voice of the Holy Spirit or not, whether it rings true with the apostolic witness that we have in the New Testament.
The question I've gotten a lot during this series has been this: is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? Because the God of the Old Testament seems to be a little bit more angry. And so it's a great question. It's actually been a question that a lot of people have wrestled with. Even in 140 AD, there's a guy named Marcion who was named a heretic, and part of his heresy was that he claimed New Testament letters as scripture, only the portions that spoke of an opposite type of God that he saw in the Old Testament. And so he thought as well, the God of the Old Testament is just this angry God. To answer that question, I'd encourage you to go back and dig into the Old Testament. You will find, as you dig into the Old Testament, an amazingly compassionate, gracious, and faithful God when his people are over and over and over being unfaithful to him. And so part of what you see is a God who time after time had a chance and in great justice could have wiped out all of mankind and just had nothing to do with mankind. But over and over you see him being compassionate and gracious. You also see him warning his people over and over. If you don't follow me, this is going to happen. And I'm telling you to follow me. Even the judges, you see the whole book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. And so God sent judges to save his people. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the ways in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. And you go on to read that, every time a judge was alive and with them, the people obeyed, and God saved them. Judge would die, they'd run disobedient again and again and again. All the prophets that you read about in the Old Testament, every one of them were sent to say, obey me, I love you, I want to take care of you, but you don't want anything to do with me. And I'm warning you, your life is not going to work well if you don't. So over and over in the Old Testament, you see this amazingly gracious, compassionate God, the same God of the New Testament. So they are the same in there. So now for our questions that you guys texted us. So we'll try and hit as many as we can through this. What's the first one?
Are people who died in heaven right now or in a holding place until Jesus comes back? Yes and yes. The affirmation of faith and the witness in the New Testament teaches that those who die in Christ, faith in Christ, go immediately to be with him in their spirit, and that is heaven. When Jesus returns at the end of history, then there will be what's called the general resurrection, and every person who's ever lived, their spirit will be recombined with their body in a transformed way, and then they will be presented before the throne of God. So, yes.
Good question. Next one. When you confess your sins to God, are you forgiven? Is it really that easy? Yes. Scripture tells us that if you confess your sins to the Lord, then you are forgiven. And here's what's really cool, and this is what I love, and again, this is what I love about sitting in the Old Testament, those of you who have been Bible Burger with me, as you track throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you see that this is not about what you do and what I do. Romans 9 tells us that no longer does it depend on man's effort or desires, but it is dependent upon God's mercy. And so, yes, it is that easy because God knew there's nothing you can do or I can do to make this relationship with him right again. And the only way for that to be made right again is for his son, Jesus, to die. And he says, if you believe that he died on that cross for that very reason, your sins are forgiven. Okay? Yes, it's that easy for forgiveness. Now, the other part of that, is it that easy to repent and turn away? No. But it begins with forgiveness. And the hard part in that is, I've got to choose, I know I've been forgiven. Because then the part becomes, am I going to choose to leave this way of life that Jesus told me is not good? But many of us stay in it and keep taking, just like the people in the Old Testament, well, God will keep forgiving me, God will keep forgiving me, God will keep forgiving. And yes, he will forgive you, but there are consequences to you staying in that. But yes, forgiveness is that easy. So.
Okay, next question. Thank you, Mitch. What book of the Bible is the best to read about anxiety? My quick answer, if you want teaching about it, then if you're like if you like to read nonfiction and like you really like teaching logical arguments, I would go to the book of Philippians and chapter 4. But for most of us, for our soul to actually receive a lessening of anxiety, I would say pray the Psalms. Pick a psalm, any psalm. They're there not to teach us, but to tutor us how to be a full human being in every circumstance authentically before God. And so many of the psalms, Mitch, as you know, lift up different forms of anxiety to God in prayer. showing us, tutoring us how to release it and receive His peace as we fix our gaze on His beauty and His goodness and His love instead of on our anxiety.
Great question. How can I know what is figurative and what is literally true in the Bible?
Because Mitch will tell you.
That's right. Depending on how I feel that day. So that's a great question. I think part of it is just becoming a student of Scripture, student of why each letter was written. And so some of that becomes, you know, you have letters that are written for history to give us a picture of history. And so you're going to read those a little bit different. You have letters that are things that are written in Scripture that are poetry. And you have to realize that this is written with a poetic picture of that's going on in here. Then you have the letters of the New Testament that are written as direction that, yes, you need to apply these things. This is true and this is what happens. And so you look at those in there. Part of that as well is you got to understand what the author, and this becomes being a student. Example, Genesis 1. Okay, was this figurative? Was it literal? What was in there? And so part of what you've got to look at is why was Genesis written in itself? And part of what you see in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, thousands of years are covered in time. And if you also look at Genesis chapter 1.
I would say billions of years. Go ahead.
Billions?
Yeah.
I know, but I'm just kidding. won't get it. But Genesis chapter 1, there you see that one chapter in the entire Bible was given to give us the detail of God creating everything. And so if only one chapter is given, do I really believe that that's what the author was after, to give us all the details of everything that was written? No. And so you've got to keep that in mind. Does that mean that things in there aren't literal? Does that mean that God didn't create? No. We see in Scripture, God created. But then there becomes the question of all the literal part and everything else. But a bigger part is if you look at that and go, Genesis 1 was given to tell us all the detail. There's something more that God's trying to tell us in Genesis. Because after you get to Genesis chapter 12, you slow down and you cover the life of a couple of men. That's it. And so there's more going on in that part of it than in the beginning to give us all those details. So I hope that somewhat answered
good,
the question.
Good answer. The intent of the author, as best we can understand it, and the type of literature that book of the Bible is. Next question. How do I know that God is with me? I'm going to answer that really simply. Jesus calls His Bible, which was the Old Testament, Scripture. He calls it God's Word. And then that applies to the New Testament. That means that there is a God. If you follow Jesus at all, and you want to take on His way of life, then Jesus taught that God was speaking to him and with him in the Bible, in the written word. And so he didn't always have to have tingly feelings. He didn't always have to, like, feel it, man. He simply had faith that God was speaking to him when he would withdraw to a lonely place, meditate on what God had written to him, and then he would speak back to God. I'll leave it there.
Yeah. Well, the only other thing I'd say, how do I know that God is with me? Instead of focusing on the part of what I don't know, do I know if he's focused on what you do know about God? What we do know about God is God does not want to be hidden. Okay? He would not have given us His Son, Jesus. He would have not have given us His Word. He wants to be known. He wants to be with you. And so the part I go on that is go, what I do know about God is He's loving, He's caring, He longs to be with His children. And so I can assume, yes, He is with me. But He's given us direct places to be with Him. And this is in His Scripture, but also being in the person of Jesus.
These are great questions. In the booth, just be ready. We're going to do speed round now. We're going to try to be more brief. There may be a question where we really do need to talk more, but we're trying to give just sample answers. So, next. I want to read the Bible, but sometimes it is dull. Where do I find the joy and desire to read it? Mitch has a great answer to that question.
I do. You should have signed up for the Bible Burger course. So,
next, yeah.
Yeah. Email or three or four people this week. After we've been sitting in this, email this week, hey, I just want you to know, thanks. After I've been sitting this, I've been struggling with reading the Bible, but now kind of knowing the big picture, all I want to do every day is sit and read it. I'm hungry for this. So part of it is dull, but part of it's dull because, I think for a couple of reasons, one is we don't know the big picture of what's going on. And so that's why we're trying to offer some opportunity for you to see. If you can grab what's going on there, I promise you it will get hungry. The other part of it is a lot of times we read the Bible in order to learn the Bible.
Yeah.
Read the Bible not to learn the Bible. Read the Bible to know God. Okay? A lot of us want to go, I want to master this. I can quote a scripture. Wrong approach. This is a place that we are promised that we can get to know God if you dig it. So dig into it. So change your mentality as you read the scripture to not learn scripture. Get into the scriptures to know God, and it'll come to life. He promises us that.
And Angie's not in the service, so I can say this. You know, sometimes our conversations for a while may be a little dull and uninteresting and uninspired, but I don't stop talking to her. It's my fault, but we don't stop talking. We continue to talk, and then we'll just, Matt, you know, for no reason, trip into a great conversation, and we remember why we fell for each other. And I find the Bible to be like that. It's very dull sometimes to me as well. Next question.
What did Jesus mean when he said, he set us free? Why am I still tempted? You want to take it? You want to?
You're all over that one, man.
What did Jesus mean when he said he has set us free? Why am I still tempted? There's a thinking that, one, I'd say you have to define the word free. For us in America, the word free means that I have the freedom to do whatever I want to do. It's a bad definition, okay? The word free means that I've been created for something, and there's nothing that keeps me from being that thing that I was created for. That's what true freedom is. The scriptures tell us that every one of us, when we're born, we are enslaved to sin. In other words, every time I turn around, and this is what Paul talks about in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I can't do, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing, and we're enslaved to sin. What Jesus says is that I freed you not to do whatever you want to do. I freed you to do the thing I've created you to do, and that's to worship and follow me. Yes, there's still temptation. Temptation does not go away. Scripture has never told us that while we're here on earth, temptation goes away. But it says that you are free to say no to that temptation. Well, I don't feel very free, I know. But that's part of us walking with Jesus. In the death of Christ, in the life of Christ, he has freed you to say, you don't have power over me anymore. But I have to choose to live in that.
And you're not tempted because of something wrong with you.
Right.
The Bible teaches us a worldview that's coherent. And part of that worldview is there is evil in this world. It is personal and spiritual. And it bleeds over into humanity. And that evil is out to oppose you living out your purpose to glorify God, because that evil wants to stand in place of God. And so it tempts you. It is not something wrong with you that you're tempted. It is something to be opposed. Next question. Let's do a couple speed ones. What place does reverence and fear have in approaching God? You know, honestly, more than I emphasize in my leadership of this church, quite honestly. That might be a weakness of our church. The scriptures are full of that God, if we glimpse him for who he is to be reverenced and revered. Yes, he's our friend, but he's not really exactly my homeboy. And he is to be feared in his majesty, in his might, and in his inscrutability. He has told us much, but there is much that we do not know. And we should revere and frankly live in fear and trembling toward what we do not know. Next.
The Bible was written in a different time. How can I read it today to know God's will? Again, I'd say read it with the understanding that God is not bound by time. Okay, so it may have been written in a different time, but God is not bound by time. And so I'm reading Scripture in order to know God, not just to know the Scripture itself, but to know God. And so the things that God wrote, and it's interesting because Paul writes about in his letters the same script, in the very scripture that we are memorizing, all scripture is God-breathed. Paul is recognizing that 2,000 years after some of this stuff was written is still applicable to my life today. In the same way, 2,000 years after what Paul wrote, it still applies to us, but we've got to read it to know God and not just to know the scripture.
Maybe one or two others just with a word or two will answer before we move to communion. New Testament says we're under grace. Why are there still rules? My children live under grace toward me. They live it. They're already forgiven. Whatever they do, I'm going to forgive because that's my heart of love toward them. But I want what's best for them, and I'm going to channel them. I'm going to train them in a direction, and that involves rules in our house because I love them enough that I'm not going to let them destroy their lives without me speaking into them what is best and right. And so they go together, and it's God's grace. If you want to say rules, I'll let you say the word rules. They're His grace to us. In the New Testament, they simply reveal the life consistent with His character.
Right. Well, and even in that, all the way back to Adam and Eve, there was one rule, don't eat from this tree. Why? Because you'll surely die. And so their thinking was, well, God is hiding something from us. No. He's saying, you weren't designed for that. And I'm protecting you from that. And so His rules were His love for His children. And they saw the results of that when they did that. So
sometimes in a church like ours, we're a little tempted to go, oh, it's not rules. You know, sometimes we need to call it that. I'm going to call it that.
Yep.
And they're His grace. How about one more? If God created the world and there's evil, did God create evil? Everybody pull out
time
your pillow.
Time for communion.
Yeah, I'm sorry. That's all. You know, I'm going to end right there. But with that question, just for a second, as we move toward communion, the verse that we're studying says, God breathed His written word to you and me for it to be useful, to teach us and correct us, train us, so that for the purpose of equipping you for every good work, equipping us for what He's freed us to do, which is live God's will, His story, His plan for your life, not the evil one's plan for your life or a trifling plan by the media. And this is where evil comes in. God created the world. He created not only human beings, He created angelic beings. Oh, that's a long story. Never mind.
Well, can I answer it quickly?
Yes, thank you.
In this sense of... yes, everything you wrote in that question, God created everything. Did God create evil? Yes, we know God created all things. Scripture does not tell us where evil came from. And so I would say to you, if somebody answers that question for you, this is where evil came from, you need to walk away. The Scriptures don't tell us that. And so in what we don't know, turn to what you do know. I don't know where evil came from, but I do know that our God is good, our God is gracious, our God has opened a way for us to stay away from evil. And in that, I find comfort, in that, that's what I cling to. So, where did evil come from? I don't know.
It came from people negating the good and angels negating the good.
What are the different translations of the Bible are any more reliable than others?
What translation do you have there, Mitch?
I have the New International Version.
You know, I do too. But I've been using the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, for my devotions over the last 2 years because I've never actually used that translation. Mm-hmm. That's a good question. The different translations of the Bible, there are probably let's see. Well, of course, we know that the Bible was written, as I said earlier, the New Testament is in Greek, the Old Testament is in Hebrew. So what we have are translations. Our translations are not perfect. Okay? They are extremely faithful to the original. Our knowledge of the original language just grows by leaps and bounds every decade. And so each of the translations, the NIV is the one that we use most often here at church, and that's what's in your chair there, and a little different version of it. That's the one we use most often. And I'll tell you something about that. The NIV and a translation called the New American Standard, NAS, they are the two that, in our opinion, were translated by all scholars who believe what we believe about the Bible, that it was inspired by God. And so we trust their translation a little bit more than those who don't believe that about the Bible. They may go a different direction on a few questions of translation. So that's one issue. That's not absolute. Those aren't the only two versions written that way. The second thing is there's a difference between translations and, what's the word I'm looking for? Paraphrase. Paraphrase.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
So you may have been given, you may have like given up on church and hated reading the Bible, and your mom or your dad or a friend said, let me give you this new translation of the Bible called The Message. Anybody heard of The Message? Well, it's great. It's really, it's this beautiful poetic translation that is attempting to get the idea of each passage and put it into much more modern, even poetic language. So that's paraphrase. Yes. So it's not literally a translation, nor does it claim to be. So we would suggest that you have a translation, New American Standard, NIV, a couple of versions like that, that is your primary Bible reading. Then I'll have The Message with me. And there are other, the New Christian Version, the New Living Translation, NLT, that Rick Warren uses all the time, is also a paraphrase. It's a closer paraphrase, but it's a paraphrase. So I suggest that you have the NIV, is just my clear suggestion. The NRSV is interesting if you've been reading the NIV all your life. And then have a paraphrase, like I do The Message, to sort of speak back into it when I'm having trouble getting the sense of a passage.
But part of that, to understand, like for me, when I use the New American Standard, it will tie a little more closer to the original Greek, the language in that. But it feels choppy in the way we would talk,
yeah,
because it's trying to tie in that. So the NIV takes that choppiness out to help you understand a little bit more. So the whole purpose of translation is understanding what's the language a people would speak during that time, and how do we understand the scriptures in that. That's why King James Version was written, and for people, that's the way they taught. They understood that, and why it's not a language that we talk. It doesn't flow, and where a New International Version would flow in our language a little bit more. And so for those of you who believe that King James was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. Jesus didn't use King James, so just enough. But that's part of the main part on that.
If you don't have a Bible in a modern translation, please take home one of these in the chair today. It's our gift to you.
Yep.
Well, another question. What are some tools to help me interpret or understand God's Word? Well, first of all, I would strongly suggest, at Lake Forest, we really expect and assume that everyone who is a Christian and is wanting to grow in their walk with Christ will be growing in their interaction with and understanding of Scripture. The best way I know how for you to do that is to buy a study Bible. This, you can tell I've used this just a little bit. This is my NIV study Bible, and it has an introduction to each book of the Bible that tells about who wrote it and their history behind it, and it'll have little notes all along, footnotes for words that are hard to understand or concepts. That's my strongest suggestion to you.
Yeah, and put yourself in places. You know, for me, when I study Scripture, one of the big things, and part of the reason this Bible Burger class that you guys have seen, is a lot of times Scripture is scary because I don't know the big story. I don't know what's all happening in that. And so put yourself in a place like a class like that where what's the breadth of it. Then dig in. And so as I sit and I'll read in the NIV, I'll study it, and I'll kind of think through my own stuff and wrestle with it. But then I'll grab a study Bible, or I'll grab a concordance, and we've got lots of resources we can refer you to. And what are other scholars thinking on this as well, and begin to apply. So those would be suggestions.
How about another question?
What does the Bible say about the Trinity?
The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It is a word that Christians later, after the time of the apostles, came to give as the best language we have for something very mysterious but definite that's taught in the Scripture. Jesus, in the Great Commission, is the primary teacher that God is a triune God. God is three and yet one. He says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself pulls together these hints at places, direct teaching at other points, and he pulls it together in this statement that God is one in essence and yet three in persons. The first hint of the Trinity, if you go back and reread the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, God speaks in a royal we. God says, let us make man in our image. And we think that's more than simply a literary device. That there is, and you see this elsewhere in the book of Genesis, that there is somehow a plurality inside of the essence of God. How about another one?
How do I know I am listening to the Holy Spirit? That's a great question. I think part of one of the things that Scripture lays out for us, and here's rule of thumb for myself and those of you guys who know me, is when I don't know something, I always turn to what I do know. And there's a thing that happens. There's a lot of questions within Scripture that I don't know this answer, I don't know this, and I don't know this, and we start making up stuff to make sense to us. And so what I tend to do is, well, if I don't know this, what do I know? How do I know if I'm listening to the Holy Spirit? One of the things I do know is that our God does not want to be unknown. And so God tells us that if you will seek me, you will find me. And so he's not hiding from us. The other thing that I do know is that when, as you watch Scripture, God becomes more and more intimate with people, with his people. And so in the Old Testament, you have God at distance, it feels like, because of man's broken relationship with him. So he's speaking through prophets, he's speaking through judges, he's speaking in those ways. But then he speaks himself to us through the person of Jesus. And so he walks among us, and he's even more closer to us. But when Jesus dies, Jesus says that I'm going to make this even better for you. When I die, I'm going to leave, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so God has moved from here into within here. And so I am, the Spirit of God is within me. So first in that is, do I believe that Jesus died and covered my sins? And am I walking in relationship with him? To have that relationship with him, we are promised that the Spirit of God is within us, and so that he is with us. And so then becomes part of, how do I listen to him? Part of reading Scripture for me is that I'm not trying to learn the Bible. I'm trying to know God. That's the whole reason why I read Scripture. And so I can walk, many read Scripture and go, I know this. Big deal. I want to know God. And this is the best tool for me. I am promised that in reading and being in this, then I get to know God. So the best way for me of how do I know I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, is it lining up here? Is what the Spirit is telling me, is it lining up with God's Word, or is it contradicting in any way, shape, or form? Another place on that is I'm in community with people who love Scripture as well. And so I bounce those questions. Here's what the Spirit of God seems to be telling me. Would you affirm that? Would you agree with that? And so those are a couple rules for myself.
And the Spirit of God will never, one way you test, am I hearing from the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God will never contradict the already revealed written Word of God. Mm-hmm. Let's see if we have a few more, let's see if we can just do a sentence or two, cool. And then we're going to move to communion. Why is there a Bible? I have no idea. That's a great... I don't know where to start with that. Mitch, a sentence or two.
Because God wants us to know him. And as you read the Old Testament, you see it's clear in there that God, in places in the Old Testament, God says, write this down. So the writings of Scripture started with the Ten Commandments. God started writing with the Ten Commandments. New Testament, the apostles were dying off. And they were the ones who were called to start the church. And the early church knew that we needed to record and to hold on to the words of those who were called to start the church. So why is there a Bible? I think because God wants us to know Him even more.
Excellent. Is there another one? Where should you start reading if you were a Bible beginner? Most people recommend starting in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Look it up in your index, and it's John. Start with Jesus. In the end, Jesus is the center, the fulcrum of God's self-revelation. And all of Scripture, the Old Testament before Him, the rest of the New Testament after Jesus, all points to God's defining work of interacting with you and me and saving you and me, and one day returning to remake everything. It's all focused around Jesus. And so John chapter 1 helps you begin to learn about Jesus, written by His closest, His best friend here on earth, John, the Apostle John, whom Jesus loved. When Jesus referred to Scripture, what books of the Bible was He talking about? That's a great question. He was definitively speaking about, at the time, he was Jewish, and he was an extremely practicing Jew. He was a religious Jew in the best sense of that term. He went to synagogue every day. He would have memorized much of his Scripture as a boy, and you see that coming out in his teaching. And what they called Scripture was, they would have called it the Torah, or the Law, or the books of Moses, or they would have called it the Law and the Prophets. And he refers to it all those different ways in the Gospels. But it is essentially our Old Testament. The Old Testament that's in your in your seat was what he had as his Scripture. So you can trust that is authoritative from Jesus.
Next question.
Next question.
Why are there so many English translations of the Bible? Which one should I use? Great question. There are a lot of translations. Part of that is because there are people who want us to understand God's Word. And God wants us to understand His Word. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. The New Testament originally written in Greek. And in that, if Hebrew and Greek, so if we put Hebrew and Greek in your seats right now, you would be lost very much. And so part of translations come simply because God wants His Word to be known throughout the earth. And so He uses people to use that to put His Word in a language that you and I understand. King James Version was written because in a language that the King James would understand and grab, and he wanted this written and to grab a hold of the Scriptures. We don't speak the same language that they spoke during King James time. And so we speak a different type of language in that. And so that's where you have translations such as New International Version, New American Standard Version, different things like that. For us, what you have in your seats is what's called the New International Version. And what we have found with this is it's more it flows, it helps you to grab a hold of what the Scriptures are saying in a language that you could flow and grab a hold of. At the same time, I'll use the New American Standard a lot of times. The New American Standard actually ties a little more tightly to the Greek and to the Hebrew, but it feels a little choppier as you're reading it because it's trying to tie it exactly to that. And so the New International Version does the same thing, but it just makes it flow a little bit more.
In addition to that, there are Bibles that are not a translation but a paraphrase. So the New Christian Version, NCB, the NLT, New Living Translation, and in particular the Message are paraphrases. They are not intended to be word-for-word translations. So it's most important to do most of your study in a translation, like Mitch mentioned, and then to maybe have a paraphrase as a help every now and then. Next question. Where did the name Emmanuel for Jesus come from?
That's a good question for you, Mike.
I'm not one to memorize chapter and verse, but it's it is the Hebrew word that means God with us, and it's directly from one of the prophecies in the Old Testament. I believe it was Isaiah who prophesied that one will come who will be our Savior, who will be our King, and His name will be Emmanuel. And in Hebrew, it meant God with us. The prophet, when Isaiah wrote that, he did not envision or have a conception. It would mean God would incarnate himself into a human being. They couldn't have conceived of it. And so how remarkable and accurate is that prophecy written 600 years before the birth of Christ, that God would be with us in the form of a human being. Beautiful. Next question.
Is the list of seven heavenly virtues and seven deadly sins in the Bible?
No.
To my knowledge.
No. It just was a helpful tradition. I'm not sure in what age of the church, you know, just for teaching, you're trying to organize things. Just a helpful way to think about virtues and sins. But no, the list is not in there. Next.
A teacher told me Jesus only performed seven miracles. Does he do miracles today?
That's a good question for you, Mitch.
Question. That is a great question for me. I would disagree that he only did seven miracles. I think you can see in Scripture that there are lots of miracles that Jesus did, and even the Scriptures tell us that were we to write all the things that he did, there would be too many books for us out there. So, one, I wouldn't... The teacher was wrong, if that's exactly what he said. So, does Jesus still do miracles today? Yes, I see it happen every day in my office. When people meet Christ and they choose to follow him, I see miraculous things happen in people's lives, mm-hmm. of things just that they thought were impossible. God shows up and does amazing things. So, yes, I do believe he still does miracles through his Spirit, through all kinds of things. We will never limit or stop God from accomplishing his purpose.
I agree with that answer. Next question, please, Booth. In one sentence, what is the central message of the Bible?
Can I take that one?
Okay. I kind of wanted it, but go ahead.
Go ahead.
No. No.
Well, I'm calling you bluff.
You take it.
I'm kidding.
You take it.
In one sentence, well, you might have to give me a lot of conjunctions. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, I will make you the father of many nations. I will bless you. I'll make you fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The Bible is about God keeping a promise that I am going to make this relationship that man broke right again. That's what it is. And so Genesis 12 is where we hear first proclamation of Jesus. And so all the way back in Genesis 12. So the rest of the Bible is about us getting to know how God has made this right again.
So which sentence was the one sentence?
The one where you said, I don't want to answer this one. So no, I can't answer it in one sentence. So, good question. Next question. Or you want to ask him?
No.
You sure?
We got to move on.
How do you know when God is speaking to you, Dr. Moses?
Well, because Jesus said very clearly that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the Word of God. And he used that word, which is a speaking word. I know because Jesus is the Son of God and is my Savior, and I have somehow mystically encountered him. And I do encounter him. And I wish that for you, and I wish I could make it happen for you, but I can't. Because of that, I know that God is speaking to me in the Bible, in his written word. I know that. Next question.
What book should I recommend to a non-believer who is asking questions about God? I can do that in one sentence. The Bible.
How about what book of the Bible?
What book of the Bible? Oh, gotcha. I thought they were just saying a book out there. So what book of the Bible? Some would recommend John, and Mike answered that earlier and some reasons why. I personally recommend Luke. Luke was written for a non-Jewish thinker, so a person who didn't know all the traditions of Judaism. And so in that, he's writing it for a person who wants to get to know the work of Jesus. And so his heart for the poor, his heart for the broken. And so he actually explains some of Jewish tradition throughout there. So I would recommend the Gospel of Luke.
And I have a shelf full of books in my office that I would recommend that are books, not the Bible. But it depends on the type of questions they're asking. Are they scientific, intellectual? Are they experiential about can God accept me because of what I've done? Yeah. It would be a different book, but I have a ton of them. Email me or Facebook me about that. Next question. How can I get closer to God? I try to pray, but still sin.
I'll take. You know, part of this whole thing of being in Scripture over these last month for us as a church, it's not been to say to us as a church, get to know Scripture. It's been to say, we want you to get to know your God. And so I don't read Scripture to get to know Scripture. I read the Bible to get to know God. And so the best place that I can, how do I get closer to God? I am promised that this is where I will find Him. There are other places where I'll discover more and more about Him. But I know for sure right here. And so that's part of where I say continue to dig into the Scripture. I try hard and I continue to sin. I know. That's part of the place, that's the difficulty. And that's why I sit in Scripture, because I see a God who continues to be faithful even when I'm unfaithful. Now, that doesn't just give me permission just to go out and keep sinning so I can, and Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. But I cling to that I'm forgiven, but I'm going to keep pursuing Him, I'm going to keep loving Him. And the only way that I know freedom from sin is because I am getting to know Him mm-hmm. and to sit in His power even more. Mm-hmm. Let me separate out as well. A lot of times we get temptation confused with sin. Scripture never tells us that temptation will go away. Temptation will always come, okay? But make sure you separate out temptation from sin, okay? Sin, we are free to say no to. Temptation, we have to fight that and continue to say no to that temptation so we don't give in to sin.
It's no lack of yours that you find yourself tempted.
Yeah.
Next question. We're going to try to give some quicker answers here at the end, so Booth, if you'll get ready. If we are saved by grace, does it matter how we live?
Yes, sir.
Romans chapter 6. I just read just yesterday a pastor that I respect giving a translation of that he said I can't actually translate it because to do so I would have to use a curse word. Because I think Paul curses. He says, so if then we are saved by grace, then should we then keep sinning? And he says some Greek word that I won't translate, no. Literally, no, that grace sets us free and compels us to live in a manner that glorifies God and is best for us and loves others. And so it totally matters. It does not matter. You know what? Let me just be crass. If you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, then how you live does not affect your equation, your eternal equation of will I go to heaven when I die. Okay? You're saved by the grace of God, not by how good you act or how poorly you act after you come to Christ. But yes, it matters because it glorifies God when we live consistent with the character of Jesus, and it spreads the good news of Jesus and loves others when we do. So.
And it's important to know, even in that question, a lot of times when we're asking that question, if I'm saved by grace, so can I just do whatever I want to do? And that's not really freedom. Christ says that He's died so that we'd have freedom. And a lot of times in our culture, we believe that freedom is I can do whatever I want to do. Freedom truly means that I am freed. Nothing keeps me from doing the very thing I was created for. You were created to worship a God who created you. And so freedom means that there's no sin anymore that keeps me from doing that. And so to put myself back in sin means that I am putting myself back in slavery of something that Christ has freed us from. And so if I'm saved by grace, shall I go on sinning? By no means, is what Paul says in Romans 6:1. This is the very thing he's freed you from. So don't put yourself back
there. One or two more quickly, Booth. And just so you know, we're collecting all the questions. There have been a plethora of questions today. They've been beautiful. Mm-hmm. And we're going to attempt to answer a bunch of them on my blog this week and next. Openmicblog.com. You can link to that from the church website. And if we do it somewhere other than my blog, that'll be in our church e-note this Wednesday. If you're not on the e-note, we don't have your email address. Put it on your comment card and drop it. You can always drop your offering and your prayer request in the treasure box right underneath one of those exit signs on your way out. Okay.
So how did people in the Old Testament receive salvation? The same way that you and I receive salvation, through the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. There will be no one in heaven who got there outside of the work of Jesus. But wait a minute, Abraham didn't know Jesus. That's not what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. No one will come to the Father except through me. It doesn't say that Abraham had to know Jesus, is his name. It says, though, that the only reason Abraham would be in heaven is because of the work that Christ did. And so that's the pivotal point. So for you, for the guy over in Africa, for Abraham, no one will be in the kingdom of God except through the work of Jesus. And so they're saved the same way that you and I are saved. Anything you'd add to that?
How about our next one? No, I'm gonna let that stand. I like stating it that way. If you were stranded on an island, would you burn a Bible to sterilize water? Who put T.J. Haycox in charge up there? I put an elder up there on purpose to moderate the questions.
Can I ask that?
Yeah.
If I were to follow the Bible, I would not find myself stranded on an island.
There
you go. I think that's a good place to stop.
Yeah. Yeah. We will look at some of your other questions online and in various ways. Thank you for them. I saw a lot of you texting. I know there were a lot of questions we didn't get to. We really will take care to do that, and you can send them specifically if you don't see us addressing them. So the end of our theme verse, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, says, you've been given this God-breathed word so that the person of God, the child of God, may be equipped for every good work. This is the life that we long to have, is to be equipped to live this kind of life. But it says it's for certain kinds of people. It says the child of God. God has made everybody. And he made us all longing for us to live at home with him as his child, as his son and daughter. Every one of us, starting with the first human beings, said, you know what? When it comes to my life, I'm going to leave your path, God, and follow my own. That's what the Bible calls sin. And we left being at home with God as his child. We became incompatible as a sinful person outside of his house with a holy God. And death results in separation from God. And God said, I am not willing to leave the story there with my people whom I love separated from me. And so the one who speaks to us in the written word sent and became the living flesh and blood word, Jesus. The God-man, the Messiah, to come and do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to reconcile us back into the household of our Heavenly Father who loves you so much. And by becoming a human being and living a sinless life, dying on the cross, he said the night before he did that, on the night he was betrayed, he said, you know what's going to happen later tonight? This is my body and it's broken for you. It's broken for all your brokenness. When you wandered out of my house and began living not as my child, you walked into brokenness. My body is broken for you. All of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your despair. I'm taking that on me on the cross. And then he said, and this cup that we're all going to toast together is the new deal, the new contract between God and human beings. It is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. My blood poured out to forgive all that stuff I took on me that was yours, all your junk and guilt. I took it on me. And then I poured out my blood to forgive you of it, to wipe you clean, so that you are now free for every good work, living as a child of God in His household, at home with Him at every moment and in the eternity. And you are free for every good work, empowered by the living Word now resonant within you. So we come to communion now. We will pass the elements. Take a piece of bread and the cup and hold it. We'll all take it together in a moment. And when it comes to you, Christian, if you're a Christian, when you take it, say, Jesus, living Word, thank you for forgiving my sins. I'm reminded that I'm washed clean and I am free to live as I was made to live out every good work, loving God and others. Help now remind me that I have you, the living Word, in me through your Spirit daily. I want to honor you through every good work. Those of you who are not a Christian, or you don't know, or maybe you think you used to be, when it comes to you, you can be like the person who came up to me after the first service. They said, I took that bread and I took that cup and I took communion for the first time and I said, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. You're my Savior. You're the Savior of the world. Please forgive me. Wash me clean of my guilt. I will now follow you as your child at home with you forever into every good work for which I've been created. That can be you. If you're not ready to take that, and if you do that, tell someone afterward. If you're not ready to take that step, just let it pass you by and meditate and ask Him to reveal Himself to you. Let me pray over these elements as the servers come forward. Heavenly Father, we set aside this bread and this cup for your high and holy purpose of symbolizing for us that we not only have the written Word, we have the living Word, Jesus, alive and loose in this world and living in us through the Holy Spirit. We receive you afresh. We now worship you as we prepare. Amen. Receive the love of God made tangible to you through Jesus Christ. Take, eat. God loves you so. Likewise, drink. As you have come humble, as you have come repentant to the source of life, who is Christ, be assured you are forgiven. You are washed clean. You are not guilty. Any shame you walk out of here with is not from Him. You are clean and you are free for every good work to the glory of God and for the good of others. May you do so in fellowship with the living Word this week. If you would like to pray with someone afterward, there will be people at the prayer station over here and at the prayer room in the back afterward. Please go in peace.